Amen. Well, let's continue to worship Him by prayer. Father, it is in Jesus' name that we do thank You for the wonderful cross of Christ. Father, we have only one ambition this morning, and that is that You would make Yourself known through Your Word. Father, only You can do that, and we pray that because of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you would this morning, please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. In just a second, we're going to start reading in verse 1. Revelation chapter 19 in verse 1. And when you find Revelation chapter 19, I'm going to ask you to look at another passage of Scripture. If you would, turn to Psalms chapter 2. So we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 19, but as a way of context and setting the text up, we're going to look at Psalms 2. So if you would find both of those texts. We really did have a great retreat at the weekend, marriage retreat weekend that we just completed. As far as I know, everyone who went, including myself, is still married. So my work is done. I can go home with a clear conscience. But we've had a great time. It's been really great to know Tom and Joe, and of course get to renew our friendship with John and Raluca, and had a good time. John and I went to dinner last night, and John, of course, wouldn't stop talking about the church. Just on and on and on about the church, how great his church was, how happy he was, who he's praying for. Frankly, I got sick of it after a while, just on and on about his church, but it just became very clear he deeply, deeply loves you and is very, very glad to be here and is very vested in your lives. And so that says a lot about the community that you have and the fellowship that God has provided you through this short but very interesting history that you've experienced in these last few months. So I know that you feel blessed in that regard, and I'm very, very grateful to be here and to be a part of this. Now, one more thing before I get started. Joe told me that he preaches sometimes 40 minutes. Now, is he just messing with me, or does he actually do that? He does. Okay. Plus. Okay. I go to these churches sometimes and say, we're so glad you're here. Now, normally we go about 20, 25 minutes. I'm like, well, that's about the length of the introduction, so maybe we'll work something out. So I'm glad to know that he actually does that. So, and Alice brought knitting, by the way, which might not have been a bad idea for others who will need something to do during this time. Let me read Psalms chapter 2. And look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers and take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed? Now, the psalm writer in this text is not describing something that has happened or is happening. He's describing something that will happen. This is what we would call, of course, a prophecy. And the prophecy is, at some point in history, every nation will mount up against God. But there's another character there in the verse. Do you see it? Against the Lord and against His anointed. The word anointed is the Hebrew word that we would translate Messiah. So what it's saying is that one day all of the nations will mount up against God, but also not only against God, but against His Messiah. The word just means chosen one. Now, when the Hebrews read this to whom it was written, they understood exactly who the Messiah was. The Hebrews, you have to understand, were under persecution under the Philistines, under the Assyrians, under the Babylonians. And when we get to the Revelation, they're also under persecution by the most wicked leader of that time, a guy named Domitian. Domitian persecuted Christians in a way that would make Nero look like a Girl Scout. He was a wicked, vile leader. And so as we get to Revelation, not only are they seeing in Psalms 2 this idea of a Messiah, but they're also picturing that under their current persecution. Look at verse 3. Here's what the kings of the nation says. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Here's God's response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king. There's another character. We have the Lord, the anointed, and the king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Here's the fourth character. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. So we learn that the Lord has someone who is going to wield battle. They are going to fight all the armies of the earth. He calls Him the Anointed, the King. But watch this. He also calls Him the Son. So here, in a text written thousands of years ago, we have a prophecy that one day all the armies of the world will fight God, and His response will be to fight them with His Son. Now let's fast forward. You're a Jew, and all of a sudden Jesus comes walking in to Galilee. The claim is that He's the Messiah, but there's a problem. You're expecting this ruler to come bring some messianic beatdown on the Romans. But He is actually a Jewish peasant. And He's roaming around claiming to be the Messiah, but He looks nothing like the royal warrior of Psalms 2. He looks more like a man. And it was impossible in their century to conceive of Christ as who He would ultimately be. Jesus died, was ascended, went back up into heaven, and one of His disciples, John, was exiled into this large island called Patmos. And there on this island, Jesus Christ appeared to him and revealed to John not who he was, but who he really is. Now, before we get into the text this morning in Revelation chapter 19, if you would turn there, let me just give kind of frankly one qualifier. As a pastor, I kind of tried to avoid the book of Revelation. And I know that's a horrible confession to make, but it's for a couple of reasons. One is that I don't really like science fiction. And, you know, if you're into Star Trek and, you know, find yourself on, you know, bizarre Trekkie chat rooms and all this, that's fine with you. I'm happy for you. But I'm just not into that. And in the book of Revelation, we have these weird beasts with all these nine heads and all this. It's very, very bizarre. But the other reason is because when I was a child growing up, we would have prophecy teachers come to our church. And they had overhead projectors, and they had slides and diagrams. And this is where I learned what intercontinental ballistic missiles were. I still don't know what they are, really, but I found out that in the Bible, these certain things were supposed to symbolize intercontinental ballistic missiles. And it just seemed like so much speculation to me. Have you ever felt that way, listen to someone teach on prophecy? You're like, how do you know that? I have a friend that says Jesus is coming back just to shut up the prophecy teachers. That may be true. I don't know. But I'm just like, come on, how do you know that there are Cobra helicopters there in the book of Revelation? It just seemed like so much speculation. Listen very carefully. The book of Revelation, John makes it clear, is not a book about prophecy primarily. That's not its function. The book of Revelation, the purpose of it, is listed in the very first book, very first verse. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The function of this last book, the only book that comes with a promise with it, is to teach us who Jesus is. You say, oh, I know who Jesus is. Now, sometimes I'm afraid that I don't know who Jesus is. You say, but I've read the Gospels. But listen, the Gospels are a historical account. All they tell us is who He was. But this is who He actually is. And so to love Jesus, therefore, obviously, is to love Him revealed. And so in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, we have this small picture of Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, we have Jesus writing letters to these seven churches. In chapter 4 and 5, we have this exalted throne room where the Lamb, Jesus, is exalted. Then chapter 6, all the way through chapter 19, the bulk of the book is simply Jesus bringing judgment. And all that judgment reaches a climax at the very end of chapter 19, where we have the very last battle of the very last war. All throughout Revelation, God is giving John these little tiny glimpses into heaven. A window here, a door here. But in this passage, it is as if the cargo doors are flown open of heaven. And John no longer has a hint or a picture or window. He has an explicit vision of what Jesus is like. And here's what John sees. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness and judgment, he makes war. So John sees heaven open, and what he sees there is a horse. Now, this isn't a show horse. It's not a cutting horse. This is a war horse. When John saw a white horse, and when these first century Christians huddled up in Ephesus and Philippi and Smyrna and all these places were unrolling these scroll of John's vision, and when they were reading this, they would have immediately seen him there, the Roman general riding back from battle in a white horse. It was a symbol of victory. But there was also a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 63 that I think would have actually been more real. It was a picture of Messiah, the same Messiah of Psalms 2, coming back to redeem Israel because they were always under persecution. And so they see here, when he sees a white horse, the readers immediately would have seen their Messiah. Look at what else it says. It says, in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Now you have to understand in that culture, they did not have a court system like we do today. They did not have access to right judgment. The only people that got fair judgment are the people who were wealthy and could pay off the judges. And then it was no longer justice, right? So they had no access to justice. So here's what they're seeing. They're huddled down, persecuted in these little tiny places, and they see that finally the Messiah is coming back and he is going to bring justice. This was an incredible encouragement to them. The Messiah is coming. And the Messiah is a warrior. Now look at the middle of the verse. Who is this? It says the one sitting on it is called faithful and true. This is an allusion back to chapter 1 and verse 5 where Jesus is called the faithful witness. Well, faithful to what? Well, he's faithful to the fact that God promised he would come and in his faithfulness he came. Here's the point of the passage this morning. Jesus Christ is the warrior Messiah. Psalms 2 is the prophecy. Revelation chapter 19 is the fulfillment. One day, Jesus will come back as the warrior Messiah. Look at verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Verses 12 and 13 describe what he looks like. It's the description of the identity of the warrior Messiah. And then verses 15 and 16 describe his activity, what he'll actually be doing. So here's his identity. First of all, John sees him with these eyes that are like brilliant lasers. Now, it seems redundant to have eyes like a flame of fire. Isn't every fire a flame and every flame a fire? The point is that he's these eyes that can see absolutely everything. The theological word, he's omniscient. He knows all. Well, this makes perfect sense. Nothing's hidden from Jesus. He's in a perfect position to bring judgment because he sees everything. And you understand, all around the world today, there are believers who are forgotten. They're in China. They're in Darfur. They're in Eastern Europe. They're in the Middle East, suffering for the faith and dying for their faith. And the martyrs of Christianity are, by and large, by the Western church, forgotten. I go to church. I come home from church. I live my life. And I never even think about the people who are being killed for Jesus around the world. But watch this. They are clearly in the eyes of Jesus. He has not forgotten one of them. So every persecuted believer in a small way in the West or in the huge way in third world countries is clearly been seen by Christ and he is coming back to bring justice. His eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. The idea is that while some have some crowns on their head, he has all crowns on their head. So not only does he have all omniscience, he knows everything, but he also has all power. This is why in verse 16 it says this, that when he comes back, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus is coming back and across his robe and down the part of the robe that falls on the thigh is this title. He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He can give right judgment because he sees everything and he has all authority. Look at the end of verse 12. It says, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now, I know you're smarter than me when it comes to this, but I was so dumb that when I read this name that no one knows but himself, I was asking, what is it? To which God says to me, no one knows but himself. I've really been shocked as I've read through the commentaries, all the speculation that goes into trying to figure out what the name is. the name that no one knows but himself. It's a mysterious name. And in fact, chapter 13 alludes to this fact that Christ will be given a new name. In fact, let me read for you Philippians chapter 2. If you want to turn there, you can. But listen to Philippians chapter 2. This is a picture of the humiliation of Christ and his exaltation. It says that Christ made himself, verse 7, of nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, and being formed and found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, therefore the death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, watch this, and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. What is it, Paul, there in Philippians 2? We don't know. The idea is that in the Old Testament culture, if you knew somebody's name, you had power over them. And here is Christ, who because of his humiliation is in such an exalted place before God that no one can trump him. So now we're getting the picture of why Christ can judge rightly. He knows everything. Everything that's ever happened, he's seen. Not only that, but he has all authorities, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because of his humiliation and exaltation, he is an exalted place from which he can judge. Jesus Christ is the warrior Messiah. Now look at verse 13. Here's a very graphic verse. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now, what does this mean, he is in a robe dipped in blood? Well, the last time we saw Christ on earth, his clothes were covered in blood, weren't they? They were covered in his own blood. But this isn't Calvary. No, this is Armageddon. This is not the blood of Jesus that's covering his clothes. This is the blood of his enemies. This is a picture of a warrior who's gone out to battle and that his sword has swung across the flesh of the enemies. Their blood has splattered on his clothes. This is what John is picturing. And it says his name is called the Word of God. Don't think John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The idea is that God is speaking a word of judgment, and that word is Jesus. He's the warrior Messiah. Now let me maybe put a thought in your mind that was in my mind when I read this. This is not the Jesus I picture, is it? This is not the Jesus I heard about in Sunday school. I had the privilege of helping Raluca this morning carry in her flannel graph. I doubt this Jesus was on the flannel graph this morning. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is scary Jesus. You say, is that really who Jesus is? You know, when I picture Jesus, I picture him, I think, in three different ways. So the first way I picture Jesus is Bethlehem. You know, baby Jesus. Little tiny infant, nestled down in the hay, cute, cuddly. You know, Bethlehem. Baby Jesus. The second way I picture Jesus is not baby Jesus, Bethlehem, but it's rather Galilee. Hippie Jesus. Now, this is the way our culture pictures Christ. You know what I'm talking about. He's got that really nasty hair coming down. He's got that scraggly beard. And, you know he's all tatted up underneath that robe, you know. And he's out there on the Galilean hillside sitting outside of his Volkswagen bus. And he's playing the acoustic guitar to his disciples and encouraging them to recycle, you know. This is the way our culture thinks of Jesus, right? Hippie Jesus. Odd, counterculture, somewhat of effeminate, kind of washed-up social worker Jesus. That's the way we picture him. That's Galilee. That's hippie Jesus. The third way I picture Christ is not Bethlehem or Galilee, but it's Calvary. You know, whipped Jesus. The mauled, mutilated corpse, dying at the hands of a bloodletting by pristine, excellent executioners. Calvary. Whipped Jesus. You say, was it Is it wrong of the way to think of Jesus that way? I mean, aren't those images right? Well, those images are right, but listen carefully. This is the point. They're just outdated. Listen carefully. Jesus Christ is not a baby. Jesus Christ is not a Jewish peasant. Jesus Christ is not a 33-year-old Jew hanging naked between two thieves. That person does not and will never exist again. That's who he was. This is who he is. Jesus Christ is the warrior Messiah. I think it's funny. We make fun of the Pharisees, right? They couldn't accept this suffering Jesus because they wanted a Jesus who was conquered. You know what we do? We can't accept the fact that this suffering Jesus will indeed conquer. They couldn't accept a peasant because they wanted a warrior, but we cannot accept the fact that one day the peasant will war. Jesus Christ is the warrior Messiah. Listen carefully. Jesus Christ is not effeminate. Jesus Christ is not emasculated. Jesus Christ is not persecuted. That was a temporary moment in time where He incarnated Himself to bring us salvation, but that time is over. He is now high, He is now exalted, and the next time we see Him, He will be coming as the warrior Messiah. He is the warrior Messiah. So that's a graphic image. I don't know if I like that or not. Well, it gets worse, frankly. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 14. And the armies arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. Now, who are these armies? Well, it could be the angels. That's possible. But there's a little bit of a hint back previously in the text, back up into verse 8. It says, it was granted her, speaking of the bride of Christ, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. What's going on here in this text with the bright linen, fine and pure, is that this is a picture of the church. And so when Jesus Christ comes back, all around Him, perhaps there'll be angels, but we know that you and I will be seated on white horses riding with Him. You say, well, I don't know if I want to be behind Jesus on that day. Oh, believe me, you want to be behind Jesus on that day. Everybody behind Him is saved. Everybody in front of Him is doomed. And so there'll be an actual day when you'll be seated on a horse. You'll look to your left and there's nothing but a sea of horses. To your right, behind you, nothing but a sea of horses. And in front of you, you will see the back of the warrior Messiah. And by the way, did you notice something interesting in this passage? Did you notice it's interesting that Jesus comes back and the blood on His garments? But here, we have garments that are spotless. Now, why is that? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. I wanted to point that out, but we'll come back to that. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 15. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. Now, what does this mean that He will tread the winepress of the fury of wrath of God of Almighty? It's a direct allusion to Isaiah chapter 63. In those days, to make wine, they would take these large vats and they would fill them with grapes. They'd remove their sandals, and not unlike they do today, they step into that vat and they would step and step and step on those grapes until out of a spout at the bottom of that vat flowed the wine. And what John sees is a picture of Jesus as a warrior whose victory over His enemies is so pronounced that He smashes them like grapes and their blood flows like wine. When Jesus steps out of that, there again, they would have that juice sprinkled all over their garments. It's an allusion again to the blood on His garments. It says also there in verse 15 that from His mouth comes a sharp sword. The idea is that Jesus Christ will win the battle with His word. He will speak one word of judgment and it will be done. One other interesting thing in this text, look back at verse 15. It says He will rule them with a rod of iron. By the way, that sounds familiar. It might sound familiar because we just read it. That is a direct reference to Psalms chapter 2. This is why the first century Christians who were Jews would reading this, they would immediately think Psalms 2. This is the warrior Messiah that's coming, because not only did He strike them with a rod of iron, but He will rule them with a rod of iron. It's an exact quotation with one significant change. Psalms 2 says that when the warrior Messiah comes back, he will strike them with a rod of iron. But look at what this says back in verse 15. He doesn't use the word strike. He says he will rule them. Did you see that there? Rule them with a rod of iron. The idea is judgment. Not one striking, but the idea is total domination. By the way, it's interesting there that the Greek word for rule there is the word poimen. You know what that word poimen is used to describe in the Bible? The pastors. You say, is this a picture of my pastor? No, that's not the point of this message. The idea is that the pastors were the shepherds. This was the Greek word for shepherd. Now think about that. He will shepherd them with a rod of iron. Now what kind of twisted shepherd carries around a staff made of iron? You understand, this was not the staff by which you would gently lead the sheep. No, this was not a staff for leading. This was a staff for beating. This was not intended for the sheep. This was intended for the enemy of the sheep. This is a picture of a shepherd who loves his sheep so much that he's taken the wolves by the nape of the neck and he's beating them and beating them into submission. So I thought Jesus was the good shepherd. You know, all throughout the New Testament, Jesus is described as a shepherd. Matthew 9:36, he's broken because he sees Israel as a sheep having no shepherd. In John 10, he's not the fake hirelings of the Pharisees. He's what he's called the good shepherd. And then finally, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus said, the reason I'm being crucified is to fulfill this prophecy. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus has always been the good shepherd, but here in Revelation 19, he's the good shepherd. But watch this, he is also the bad shepherd. I've preached this message 3 times, and every time someone's come up to me and they've said to me, don't call Jesus bad. Why would you call Jesus bad? I don't mean that he's morally bad. Here's what I mean. That if I'm going to be a good shepherd to my daughters, I will be a bad shepherd to anybody who comes against my daughters, right? I'm not a violent person. Never been in a scrap, a street fight, if you will. But I honestly think if someone were to try to hurt my daughters, I would have no qualms at all being violent. Now listen, I am a weak, frail, mindless man. And God, who has all power, all authority, and all wisdom, if I feel that way as a human, how much more does the Holy Father, who looks down and has watched His church be abused, has watched His church been martyred, has watched His church being pilfered and raped for all of human history, when it comes down to all the armies of the world mounting up against Him, who do you think He's going to send to defend us? A baby? Think He's going to send a hippie to tell Armageddon to make love, not war? You think He's going to send a sacrificial lamb? No. On that day, God will not send the good shepherd. He will send Jesus, the bad shepherd. Now listen, Jesus is the good shepherd, but in the Gospels, the shepherd was stricken. But in the end times, the shepherd will strike. Praise God, Jesus is the bad shepherd. Well, are you ready for the battle? There is no battle. You say, no battle? Then why have all the armies if there's no battle? Did you notice these armies had no swords, by the way? Did you also notice these armies come back from battle, and they have nothing on their garments? Kind of reminds me of high school football. You know what I'm about to say. Fourth quarter, the game's over. The guy who has the cleanest uniform is the guy who what? The guy who didn't play. Look, we're not there to fight. We're there, but we are there to watch. We're not there to defend ourselves. No, what's coming before this, you see, is the bride taking, or the groom taking his bride. This is why Christ is a perfect picture of manhood. He's the perfect groom who cares for his bride, but at the end, he is ultimate manhood who will defend his bride. We're not there to fight. We're simply there to watch. I didn't help in my own spiritual salvation, you see, when I was saved, and I won't help in my physical salvation. I did not help the lamb when he was slain, and I will not help the lion when he roars. We are there to watch. We're there to watch. Now, the armies there aren't there to fight. In fact, here's what's very interesting. Do you know how this chapter ends? It ends with three Greek verbs. It says, the beast and the false prophet were seized, they were thrown down, and these are all the armies of the world mounted up against Christ. Here's how it ends. What is unequivocally the most anticlimactic ending in all the Bible. It just says this. The rest were killed. That's it. The rest were killed. They came to do battle, but they didn't know that Jesus wasn't coming to fight with them. He was just coming to wield judgment. You say, well, if there's no battle, why this graphic picture of Christ? Why did God give us this? Well, the answer to that question is actually found in 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn with it quickly. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and it's a perfect way to sum up this passage of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 13. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. And by the way, that's well written. These aren't verbs. They're participles, just meaning they're supporting a stronger verb. And here's it is. Here's the driving point of the text. Set your hope fully on the grace that was brought to you when Jesus was a baby. It's not what it says, is it? Set your hope fully on Calvary. No. Our hope is there, but look at what Peter's saying. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, when He's revealed. I just believe with all my heart that men would be more men, women would be more comforted, we would act more like the church if we had this fixation, not of who Christ was, but a fixation with who Christ is. This is where our hope is. So Peter says, fix your hope. Fix your hope on this image of Christ. So let me challenge you with two things coming right out of Psalms 2. And they're this. Do you fear Him alone? Do we fear Him? Jesus Christ is not my co-pilot. He's not my buddy. He's not some cultural iconoclast. He's not some effeminate, washed-up social worker. That's not who Jesus is. He's the warrior Messiah. Do we fear Him? The second thing from 1 Peter 1 is simply this. Do we trust Him alone? If we fear Him, then we will trust Him. I hope your trust isn't in the economy. That'd be a good place to put your trust. I hope your trust isn't in the denomination. I grew up Southern Baptist, love Southern Baptist. I understand that I'm very close to the Vatican, even as I'm saying these words. But our denomination has left three of its denominational heads or will in the next 24 months. Every major organization has been in flux. By the way, I hope your confidence isn't in a particular leader. Leaders can disappoint us, can't they? Hope it's not in an organizational structure. Organizational structures disappoint us. We should fear Him alone, and we should trust Him alone. During the Protestant Reformation, there was a German monk who wrote a song that the Christians would sing over and over and over again. It later became referred to as the battle song of the Reformation. You know it as the song, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Song, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, is brilliant in its lyrics, but listen to the second verse. It's almost as if it reads from Revelation 19. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Do you ask who that may be? Well, Christ Jesus, it is He. From age to age the same. Listen to this. Lord Sabaoth is His name. That means the Lord of the host, the Lord of the armies. The warrior Jesus is His name. From age to age the same. And He must win the battle. Luther actually based that song very loosely on Psalms chapter 46. Psalms chapter 46 says this, God is our refuge and our strength, very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains swell and its trembling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He's brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still. Literally, stop striving. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Father, God, we thank You that daily we are led by gentle Jesus, who is the Good Shepherd. Father, I thank You and praise You that one day in our helpless estate, Jesus Christ will come to comfort us as a good shepherd, but to wield justice on the enemy as a bad shepherd. Praise His name. Praise His name. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Father. Father, I pray that our response to this would be to fear You alone, fear no man, fear no organization, fear no problem, fear You alone. And Father, to trust Him alone.